You know, when spring rolls around and the calendar starts pointing toward the resurrection, it is incredibly easy to slip into this familiar, almost overly comfortable
Oh,
rhythm.
yeah, completely. We tend to treat it like, I don't know, a historical anniversary.
Right, a religious holiday that you celebrate once a year with some upbeat songs, maybe a new outfit, and a really good brunch.
Yeah, the brunch is always the highlight for a lot of people.
It really is. But I want you, our listener, to pause for a second and imagine something completely different.
Okay.
What if the resurrection wasn't just like a localized historical event? What if that empty tomb was actually a literal cosmic coronation?
Oh, wow. That changes things.
Right. Imagine God the Father in that precise moment standing up before all of creation, like every physical empire, every spiritual power, every earthly authority, and declaring, "This is my king and he is ruling right now."
See, that completely shatters the comfortable greeting card version of the story.
It really does.
Because framing it as a coronation, well, it means it isn't just some comforting theological thought about where we go after we die. It represents an immediate, authoritative shift in the actual reality we live in today.
Yes.
If he is crowned, then the power dynamics of the universe have, fundamentally changed.
And that profound shift is the exact territory we are exploring today in our deep dives into this month's topic. I'm just incredibly excited to introduce the overarching theme for our newsletter and the accompanying study notes.
It's going to be a great month.
It is. The unifying theme running through all these materials is living in the power of the risen king.
I love that title.
Me too. So what we are going to do today is provide you with a roadmap. We want to prepare you for a transformational study experience through these notes over the coming weeks.
Right, because we aren't here to just read off a syllabus or preview dry historical facts.
Exactly. The entire mission of this month's topic is to ready you to experience the practical, everyday reality of heaven actively breaking into earth in your own life.
And to set the proper stage for that roadmap, we really need to understand the architectural framework of these notes.
Okay, let's get into it.
So, this month's topic is heavily anchored in the historical narratives of the Book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke.
Which are just phenomenal texts.
They are. But what is vital to understand here is that these specific texts are not just historical logs of what happened 2 millennia ago, they function as a bridge.
A bridge, okay.
Yeah, they form the exact mechanism connecting what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in that empty tomb to how you are actually meant to live out that reality today.
Right.
It's the definitive transition from his physical, localized ministry in first century Judea to his ongoing global ministry operating through believers.
So let's start unpacking the ideas laid out in the newsletter, starting right at the foundation. Because logically, to understand how to live in power, you first have to understand who is actually holding the reins.
Right, and what his ultimate goals are.
Exactly. The first major study title in the newsletter is The Resurrection and the Throne. And it drops us right into Acts chapter 2.
Oh, the day of Pentecost.
Yes, specifically Peter's sermon. And I mean, the context surrounding this is objectively wild.
It really is.
You have 120 believers gathered in the upper room. The Holy Spirit falls with the sound of a rushing wind, and suddenly this group starts speaking in unlearned foreign languages.
Right, languages they had never studied.
Exactly. And the crowds gathering in Jerusalem for the festival hear this, think these people are completely out of their minds or just drunk, and Peter stands up to explain the situation.
And adding some historical context here makes Peter's reaction even more stunning, I think.
Casso.
Well, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was a massive agricultural festival. Jerusalem would have been absolutely packed with Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world.
Which explains why there were so many different languages present to hear the believer speaking.
Exactly. And Peter, a Galilean fisherman who had just recently, denied even knowing Jesus, suddenly stands up and delivers an absolute masterclass in theology.
It's an incredible turnaround.
It is. He weaves together ancient poetry and prophecies from King David to make a staggering, highly controversial claim.
Right. The notes for this study emphasize a core truth here. Jesus didn't just come back to life to prove a theological point.
No, he didn't defeat death merely to show off his divinity.
He ascended to the right hand of God. The resurrection permanently establishes his absolute, undisputed authority over everything.
Everything, over the political systems, over sickness, over the economy.
Over every single problem you are facing right now, the throne isn't empty.
That is a massive paradigm shift.
It really is. It means when you are praying, you aren't just throwing hopeful wishes at the ceiling.
Right.
You are petitioning the active, reigning monarch of the universe.
It changes the entire posture of the believer. I mean, you aren't begging for scraps. You are aligning with a sovereign king.
Which flows perfectly into the next major concept the notes explore. Because if he is a king, well, what is his agenda?
What is the policy of his administration?
Exactly. The notes tackle this under the study title, The Gospel of the Kingdom, looking really closely at Luke chapter 4.
Ah, the manifesto.
Yes. The study material frames this passage as Jesus' ultimate manifesto. He's in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He unrolls the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this incredibly specific radical job description.
Once so bold.
He declares he is here to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, give sight to the blind, and set the oppressed free.
A manifesto is definitely the right way to view it. It's a public declaration of intent.
Yeah.
But to grasp why this was so explosive, I mean, to the point where the crowd in Nazareth actually tries to throw him off a cliff moments later, we have to look at the underlying mechanics of what Jesus was claiming.
Right, because he wasn't just being poetic.
Not at all. The study notes tie this manifesto back to the Old Testament concept of the Jubilee found in Leviticus.
The Jubilee. Let's dig into that for a second, because I think a lot of people assume he was just speaking in nice spiritual metaphors.
Yeah, they do.
Like, they think freedom for the prisoners just means feeling less guilty about your sins.
Oh, it goes much, much deeper than a metaphor.
Tell me more.
So, in ancient agrarian Israel, the Jubilee was designed as a literal economic and social reset button to be pressed every 50 years.
Every 50 years. Okay.
If a family had fallen into poverty and had to sell their ancestral land, or worse, sell themselves into debt, slavery, just to survive, it wasn't supposed to be a permanent condition.
Wow.
The Jubilee year meant all debts were completely canceled. All slaves were set free. All land was returned to its original family.
That's huge.
It was a comprehensive restoration of human dignity and economic balance. So when Jesus stands up in Luke 4 and essentially declares, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he is telling them, "I am the ultimate Jubilee."
He is inaugurating a total cosmic reset. That is fascinating. It's like a new CEO stepping into a broken, corrupt company.
Oh, that's a great analogy.
Right. He walks in on day one, ignores the established hierarchy, and instantly shreds the old oppressive company policies, declaring, "We are doing things differently now."
Yes.
And here's where I want to push back a bit, because it's a tension I think anyone reading these notes will feel.
Okay, let's hear it.
Jesus says he's bringing freedom to the oppressed and sight to the blind. He says the Jubilee is happening today. But we turn on the news or just walk down the street in our own neighborhoods, and the reality is stark.
It is.
There are still millions of trapped, hurting, physically ill, and economically oppressed people. If the king is on the throne and the Jubilee has been declared, how is this good news actually practical for a hurting world right now?
That tension you are highlighting is profound, and it is the exact tension the early church had to navigate.
So how do the notes address it?
The notes explain the already but not yet nature of the kingdom.
Already but not yet.
Right. Salvation, as presented in these texts, isn't just a policy of fire insurance for the afterlife so you can escape hell.
Thank goodness.
It is comprehensive restoration touching the spirit, mind, body, and circumstances. But the reason there is still so much pain is that this freedom is meant to be executed and enforced by believers.
Ah, so it involves us.
Very much so. Jesus inaugurated the Jubilee, but he left the church with the mandate to enforce it. The kingdom of God advances through us.
So we are the executors of the king's will.
Exactly.
The actionable intent of this specific study in the newsletter is twofold then, right? First, it challenges you to start trying to earn your own freedom, realizing the king already paid the debt.
Yes, receive it first.
And second, to actively cooperate with the Holy Spirit to bring that tangible Jubilee, that real-world relief and physical healing to the hurting people around you.
Precisely. The mandate is to become an agent of the Jubilee in your own sphere of influence.
But man, that sounds exhausting.
It can be.
I mean, if Jesus has given us this massive cosmic mandate to bring freedom and restoration to a deeply broken world, how on earth are ordinary people supposed to pull it off?
It's a big question.
I look at my own life and I get tired just trying to manage my daily schedule, let alone bringing a societal and spiritual reset to the world. Humanly speaking, it's impossible.
You're completely right. And that brings us to the crucial pivot in the notes.
Oh, okay. So what is it?
How did the early believers bridge the gap between this grand vision and their actual limited capabilities? The newsletter explores this in the study titled Resurrection Power and the Holy Spirit, focusing on Acts chapter 1.
Jesus' final instructions before he ascends.
And his instructions completely defy conventional logic. Jesus tells his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit.
Let's stop right there and look at the geography, because the notes make a major point of this. Wait in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the exact place where Jesus was just publicly executed by a coalition of religious and political authorities.
The very same place.
The people who drove the nails into his hands are still walking the streets. Why on earth would he command them to stay in the most hostile, dangerous territory possible?
It doesn't make sense on paper.
Not at all. From a strategic standpoint, human logic says flee to the countryside, hide out in Galilee, build a grassroots movement, lay low until the political heat dies down.
From a purely human perspective, running was the only sensible option. But Jesus knew a fundamental truth about the mission he was giving them.
Which was?
They couldn't execute a cosmic jubilee with just a clever grassroots strategy. They couldn't pull it off with human willpower, high intellect, or really good intentions.
No amount of planning is going to cut it.
Exactly. If they relied on their own strength in Jerusalem, the religious establishment would have crushed them in a week.
Whoa.
They had to wait for the promise of the Father, because human effort is fundamentally insufficient to change the spiritual fabric of the world. Yeah. They needed dunamis.
Dunamis.
Yes.
The notes spend some time on that Greek word. Let's unpack the mechanics
right.
of that.
So dunamis is the root from which we eventually get the English word dynamite, though obviously dynamite wasn't invented yet.
Right, right.
In the ancient Greek, it referred to miraculous, explosive, transformative power. It's an ability that goes far beyond natural human capacity.
Okay, that makes sense.
Jesus was essentially telling them, do not dare leave this hostile city until you are clothed with explosive power from heaven.
It wasn't just a comforting presence.
No, the Holy Spirit wasn't just coming to be a quiet internal comfort. The Spirit was coming to actively empower them to be bold, miraculous witnesses in the very belly of the beast.
I want to offer an analogy here that I think fits perfectly.
Let's hear it.
Relying on human willpower to live out this kingdom mandate is like trying to manually push a massive multi-ton boulder up a steep hill.
Oh, that sounds terrible.
Right. You can sweat, you can strain, you can get all your friends to help push, but eventually gravity and exhaustion are going to win, and that boulder is going to roll right back over you.
Yeah, it's inevitable.
But what Jesus is talking about with dunamis is entirely different. It's like taking a charge of dynamite, placing it under the boulder, and detonating it.
Boom.
Exactly. The obstacle is obliterated, not by your muscle, but by a power completely outside of yourself.
Building on that analogy, trying to push the boulder manually is the exact recipe for the spiritual burnout we see so often today.
Yes.
People are exhausted, you know, trying to follow all the rules, trying to be good citizens, trying to witness to their neighbors, but they are doing it entirely on their own fumes.
And that is the sharp challenge the newsletter presents to you, the reader.
It really is.
The notes ask you to examine your own life. Are you pushing the boulder? Are you trying to live the Christian life in your own strength?
Because if you are, you're going to burn out.
Absolutely. The practical application of this study is to stop striving and start asking. The notes encourage you to actively ask God for this exact same baptism of power.
To expect it.
Yes, to expect the Holy Spirit to fill you and provide the supernatural courage and dunamis to be a witness.
Because the Christian life was never designed to be lived without that power. It's the engine of the entire movement.
Okay, so let's follow the progression of the notes. Let's say you do that. You ask, you receive that explosive power, and suddenly, the theoretical jubilee becomes a practical reality.
Things start happening.
Yes, heaven actually invades earth. But here is the historical reality. When heaven invades earth, the earthly authorities who benefit from the brokenness tend to push back hard.
They don't like losing control.
Exactly. That dynamic clash of kingdoms is the focus of the final sections of this month's topic. The notes explore this under the title Kingdom Signs and Wonders, zeroing in on Acts chapter 3.
Where Peter and John encounter a man who had been born lame, begging right at the temple gate.
This is a pivotal moment because it moves the power out of the upper room and into the highly public, highly regulated religious sphere.
Very public.
The man asks them for money, and Peter responds with that famous line, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.
Such an iconic moment.
Now, the study notes spend significant time breaking down what the name of Jesus actually implies. Mm-hmm. Because in modern culture, we often treat in Jesus' name like a magical incantation.
Or a polite sign-off.
Right. Something we tack on to the end of a prayer, like saying yours truly at the end of a letter.
Yeah. Reducing it to punctuation completely strips it of its original meaning.
The notes use this brilliant analogy of a king's signet ring.
Oh, I love this part.
Back in the ancient world, a king couldn't be everywhere at once, so he would give his signet ring to a trusted emissary.
Right.
If that emissary stamped a decree with that ring in a distant province, the local governors didn't look at the emissary. They looked at the seal.
The authority was in the seal.
Exactly. Stamping that wax wasn't the emissary making a personal request. It carried the full backing, the full military might, and the full treasury of the throne itself.
And taking that historical reality even further, in the Roman world, forging a king or emperor's seal was a capital offense. You didn't use the name lightly. To speak or act in the name of someone meant you were operating under their absolute legal delegated authority.
So when we connect this to the broader theme of the notes,
miracles and healings are not framed as bizarre historical anomalies. They are the present-day visible evidence of a currently reigning Christ.
Yes.
When Peter commanded that man to walk in the name of Jesus, he wasn't hoping for a lucky break. He was essentially writing a check that was fully backed by the authority of the empty tomb.
Writing a check backed by the empty tomb. The implications of that are staggering.
Healing is the visible proof that the king is alive and his jubilee is active.
And it leads to a very direct challenge in the study notes. The materials don't just ask you to believe this history. They challenge you to step out this week and actively pray for someone who needs physical or emotional healing.
To actually do it.
Right. Not to rely on your own eloquence or your own spiritual resume, but to use the signet ring. To rely entirely on the delegated authority of the risen king.
But of course, as the notes transition into the final study, they highlight a universal law of spiritual physics.
Which is?
When you start acting like the true king is in charge, the people who think they are in charge get incredibly threatened.
Which brings us to the final major theme explored in the newsletter, titled Suffering and Boldness Under a Risen King. The focus is on Acts chapter 4.
The pushback.
Yep. After this undeniable public miracle at the temple gate, the religious establishment, specifically the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, has Peter and John arrested.
It's really important to remember who these leaders are. This is Annas and Caiaphas.
The heavy hitters.
These are the exact same men who, just weeks prior, successfully orchestrated the torture and crucifixion of Jesus.
Wow, so the intimidation factor here is off the charts.
Absolutely. The threat isn't just a polite warning, it's the implicit threat of death. They command Peter and John to completely stop speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus.
The earthly pushback arrives right on schedule. And what fascinates me and what the notes really draw attention to is the reaction of the believers.
It's so counterintuitive.
It is. Human nature, basic survival instinct, says, okay, we poked the bear, we proved our point, now let's go underground.
Let's tone down the supernatural stuff, hold quiet, respectable prayer meetings, and just survive.
Exactly. Instead, Peter and John go back to the believers, they gather together, and they pray. But they don't pray for the threats to stop.
No, they don't.
They don't ask God to dismantle the Sanhedrin or to give them a safe, comfortable life in the suburbs.
What they actually pray for reveals their entire theology of the throne.
Tell me about it.
They start their prayer by acknowledging that God made the heavens, the earth, and the sea. They recognize that God is completely sovereign over these earthly rulers.
Right.
So instead of asking for the opposition to be removed, they ask for more boldness.
That is wild.
They explicitly ask God to stretch out his hand to perform more miraculous signs and wonders. They are literally asking for an increase in the exact same activities that just got them thrown in a first century prison.
It is a radical, fearless posture. And the text notes that God's response isn't a quiet feeling of peace.
No, the response is immediate and visceral.
The building they're praying in literally shakes, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit all over again, speaking the word of God boldly.
The actionable insight the notes draw from this is incredibly relevant for today.
I think so too.
We often carry the subtle assumption that if we face intense opposition, whether it's pushback at our workplace, tension in our families, or hostility from the broader culture, it must mean we stepped out of God's will.
Right. We think opposition means we made a mistake.
But the narrative in Acts suggests the exact opposite. Often, facing intense opposition is the clearest confirmation that you are doing something right.
Wow.
It means your active participation in the Jubilee has made you a legitimate threat to the darkness.
So the takeaway from the notes is that when the pushback inevitably comes, we should be praying for an easier life. We should be praying for a bolder spirit.
Precisely. It's a shift from seeking comfort to seeking courage.
Okay, let's take a breath and look at the massive transformational arc we've just mapped out across this month's topic.
It's a lot, but it's so good.
Because looking closely at this newsletter and these notes, it is so clear that this isn't just a disconnected list of ancient Bible stories. It is a deliberate, sequential progression designed for your own life.
A roadmap.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It starts with recognizing the king's throne, knowing deep down that he holds all authority. It moves into understanding his liberating manifesto, that his goal is to bring a total Jubilee-level freedom to your life and through your life.
And then it addresses the mechanism.
Yes. Receiving his explosive dunamis Holy Spirit power, so you aren't pushing the boulder on your own.
Crucial step.
It challenges you to demonstrate that power in the real world through healing and signs, utilizing the authority of his signet ring. And finally, it prepares you to stand with unshakable, spirit-filled boldness when the earthly systems push back.
It is a comprehensive roadmap for transitioning from being a passive observer of theology to an active, empowered participant in the kingdom of God.
It truly is. So as we wrap up our deep dive into this month's topic, the encouragement from both of us is to take these notes, take this newsletter, and actually put them to work.
Yes, please do.
Do not let these materials just sit in your email inbox or gather dust on your kitchen counter. Use these studies deliberately for your own spiritual formation.
Put them into practice.
The notes invite you to not just read the words, but to actively declare his lordship over your finances, over your health, over your anxieties. They challenge you to step out of your comfort zone, to ask for that explosive power, and to actually pray for the hurting people around you.
And as you prepare to dive into these materials over the coming weeks, I want to leave you with one final lingering question to mull over.
Okay.
It's a thought that builds on everything we've discussed today. Really sit with this. If you truly believed, without a single shadow of a doubt, that the exact same explosive spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of you right now, what is the very first thing you would do differently tomorrow morning?